I think that the Second Great Awakening probably instilled in the American religious psyche a success model of ministry rather than a fidelity model of ministry. The minister's success came to be judged by how many converts or how many great revival meetings he could lead. And I think you see that tracking towards the mega churches of today.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, Michael Horton talks with author Carl Truman about his numerous books and essays on theology and contemporary Christianity. The White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
With us on the line is Dr. Carl R. Truman, professor of historical theology and church history at Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania, and author of a number of books, including The Wages of Spin, Critical Writings on Historic and Contemporary Evangelicalism, Reformation, Yesterday, Today, Tomorrow, and also a Minority Report, Unpopular Essays on Everything from Ancient Christianity to Zen Calvinism. Most recently, he contributed a chapter to a collection of essays titled Precious Blood, The Atonement of Christ, published by Crossway. Dr. Truman, thanks a lot for being with us on the program.
It's great to be with you, Mike.
First of all, tell us a little bit about this most recent book. Why do you think it's important to talk about the atonement in our time? Aren't we all agreed on it?
Well, the papers for the book actually came out of the PCRT that was put on last year. I did a seminar at the Philadelphia leg of that. And I think the reason why the topic was chosen was the whole notion of penal substitution has come under serious questioning and attack over the last 5 or 10 years from biblical and theological perspectives. And the conference arose out of a desire to address some of the questions being raised by this critical attack that had come.
So where do you see cleavages in the evangelical world over this important doctrine?
I certainly think from a British perspective that the popular book by Steve Chalk a few years ago raised all kinds of questions in many ordinary church members' minds about whether the doctrine of God's wrath against sin was truly biblical or not. I think on this side of the Atlantic, the biblical theological work of scholars such as Joel Green has raised similar questions in many minds.
And perhaps names that some of our listeners might be more familiar with, Brian McLaren and Tony Jones and others on the sort of emergent village side of things. Would you say that Joel Green and others have had some influence in shaping their views of the atonement?
I think so, yes. I'm not quite so familiar with the emergent material in detail, but from what I've seen, certainly Joel Green and that kind of Arminian Methodist track seems to have struck a real chord with emergent types.
Okay, so tell us a little bit about your book, The Wages of Spin, Critical Writings on Historic and Contemporary Evangelicalism. You do know that it's impolite to be critical, don't you, Carl?
Oh, absolutely. But there are two kinds of Englishmen. There are the polite upper-class types, and there are the impolite, more lower-class types, and I definitely belong to the latter half of that equation.
you're Labour, not Tory.
Yes, my grandfather was a trade union organizer, so that's my kind of roots, I guess. The book was described by my publisher as a book without a theme and without a constituency. Essentially, it's just a collection of essays and lectures that I gave at various places. The agenda in the first half of the book was to provide more longer, substantial discussions of issues of theological significance. And in the second half of the book, the pieces are much shorter, but which would provoke them to think critically about the Christian faith and the modern world.
Yeah, it certainly does that, and it's for those interested in the intersection of Christian faith and culture, it's particularly thought-provoking. Now, spin is a huge issue in American culture, of course, and it gets right down to the issue of whom should we trust in a world where everyone seems to have a political agenda, but you seem to be arguing that it's not just a problem in the political world, it's an issue that affects contemporary evangelicalism. Are you saying there's no such thing as a no-spin zone even in the church?
I certainly think that a lot of the what I would describe as the aesthetic sensibilities of the wider culture bled over into the church, where many Christians are no longer so concerned about substance as they are about style. It interests me that when I occasionally sort of wander out and read some of the Christian blogs, how much of the language of hurt pervades Christian blogs. People say something and somebody else describes it as hurtful. It's not wrong or incorrect. They describe it as hurtful. And that's an interesting aesthetic category being placed where I think a moral category or a truth category should be. And the use of that kind of idiom and language in the Christian world leads me to believe that even in the church now, there's too much focus on style and not enough on substance.
Is that also in part the influence of a therapeutic culture?
Yeah, I think the primary human problem is seen to be that we're not happy, that we don't enjoy an appropriate self-image or self-satisfaction. And anything that prevents me from doing that is therefore sinful and wrong.
So you have to, if you're going to present the gospel to me, you're going to have to show how it helps me with my psychic well-being and happiness in the world, and anything that you say that sort of criticizes what's going on has to be based not on claims of truth, but has to be based on what William James would call its cash value in experiential terms.
Yes, it's a basic form of idolatry, I think, at that level, that I have become God and all sin is ultimately against me. When David sins, he cries out, you know, against thee only have I sinned, talking to God there, even though he's caused incalculable harm to others through his adultery and his plots to murder. Bottom line for David is it's God he's sinned against. He may have hurt and sinned against these other people, but the primary focus of his attention is on his sin against God. I think that's something that is almost completely lost in generic evangelical Christianity today.
Now, you're a professor of historical theology. You've written extensively on themes related to church history, especially John Owen. Do you think this is a missing component, this interest in where we came from? This is a missing component of American Christianity?
Yes, I think American culture, by and large, is very forward-looking. I mean, America was a country of relatively recent vintage. It doesn't have an awful lot of history compared to, say, Northern Europe or even a country like Egypt, which has even more history, if you like. America's a very forward-thinking, frontier-oriented country. It's very optimistic, by and large, in terms of how it looks towards the future. And I think that feeds over into American evangelicalism, that the best is yet to come. Why do we need tradition? Tradition is something that holds us back and makes us hidebound. It speaks of an old world, not the new world that's coming. I think that has fed over into American evangelicalism. And I would see something like the emergent church. One of the positive things about the emergent church has been an attempt, albeit I think ultimately wrong-headed and flawed, to try to regain something of past traditions and past trajectories of Christian thought and apply them to the present day. As I say, I think it's flawed and problematic. But one thing I can appreciate about the emergent guys is their desire to root their faith in some way historically. And that is not typical of what has been the case in American evangelicalism, I don't think.
At least there's an interest there among younger people to ask deeper questions than how can I have my best life now?
Absolutely.
As a church historian, when you look at the value of church history, does it help, for example, to see the trajectory from revivalism in the Great Awakenings in America in the 18th and 19th centuries to the megachurch movement, to the emergent church, to even the no-church model as sort of not so much modern versus postmodern, but really as a trajectory that we see over and over again in American church history away from the church and the means of grace to these sort of ecstatic, enthusiastic movements?
Yeah, I mean, I would trace the line, I think, along two tracks. I certainly think that particularly the Second Great Awakening probably instilled in the American religious psyche a success model of ministry rather than a fidelity model of ministry. The ministry, the minister's success, came to be judged by how many converts or how many great revival meetings he could lead. And I think you see that tracking towards the mega churches of today. I think the second aspect of it was the emphasis upon inner experience. And as soon as you have an emphasis on inner experience, by and large, you're moving in an individualist, anti-institutional kind of way. And that, I think, leads to, on the one hand, you could say the emergent church stuff, the anti-authoritarian emergent church stuff of today. On the other hand, the sort of Harold Camping wackiness where all you got to do is listen to the radio. Mm. One man and his radio, or perhaps for the modern generation, one man and YouTube can be in church. I think that too tracks to the emphasis upon individual religious experience we see coming out of the revivals of the 18th and the 19th century.
So it's ironic when a lot of younger Christians today talk about the traditional approach to church and the traditional approach to worship, and what they're really criticizing is the megachurch model, or you know, more recent phenomena that only 10 or 20 years ago were themselves the reaction against quote-unquote traditional church, traditional worship. Is this critique of traditional, whatever, basically, whatever we don't like, whatever we don't think is going to be innovative or lead to innovative ministry?
I think so. I think we have to remember a lot of young people today have pretty short cultural memories. My own niece will, anything that happened before 2004 in the pop music scene is ancient history to her. So Britney Spears, for example, probably is very traditional pop music as far as she's concerned. I think that transfers over into a lot of young people's attitude to the church. Tradition is what they've known and grown up with, not what previous generations did. And I think it's inbuilt now into the teenage and the young person's mindset that you want to overthrow that which your parents enjoyed and appreciated.
So even among emergent brothers and sisters, with a laudable interest in going back to the past for resources, there's still a kind of superficial eclecticism, pick and choose from the past?
Oh, absolutely. I remember a couple of years ago, there was a conference advertised, I think at Wheaton College, and the title of the conference was something to the effect of, was the patristic church the first emergent church? To which the obvious answer, I thought, was, well, clearly not, because in the ancient church, they would not have been having conferences at a nice conference center at Wheaton College. They'd have been wandering out into the desert to engage in all kinds of brutal, self-abnegatory, physical ascetic practices. What's happened is, yeah, the nice bits of the patristic era seem to have been picked up by the emergent guys, and the brutal ascetic piety to which it was clearly allied in the ancient world has been set aside. It's a little bit like Richard Gere and Buddhism. Now, Richard Gere's a Buddhist. What does that mean? Well, it means he sits around and does nothing for half an hour a day meditating. It doesn't mean he denies himself in the way that many Buddhist monks would deny themselves. It's a classic consumerist appropriation of parts of a tradition that appeal.
And so that's a cultural tendency, at least in American life today, that whatever we approach, deep traditions are sort of hollowed out and they become whatever bits of that tradition we think we can use today.
I think that's an ever-present danger. And of course, it affects all of us. None of us can separate ourselves from our culture. We all have to be, I think, extremely self-critical in the way that conservative reformed approach tradition as well. We can all be vulnerable to precisely that kind of aesthetic consumerism.
Carl, one of the things that strikes me in conversations, especially with younger Christians, even some of whom perhaps who grew up in our own Reformed and Presbyterian circles or other confessional circles, is that they're not too happy even with what we would consider traditional confessional worship. Where do you think in some ways we have gone off track in these areas?
I think that, I guess it's in some ways it's difficult to generalize too much, because of what does traditional worship look like? It looks like it looks different in different places, and I'm guessing the young people you're talking to are reacting against different things. I do think that seminaries have probably not taught pastors well in terms of worship. It always strikes me as interesting how many churches one can go to where there is no obvious connection between what is said from the pulpit, what is read from the pulpit, what is prayed from the pulpit, and what is sung from the pew. That there tends to be, even in traditional churches, a tendency to put together a service out of the bits of the Bible and the bits of the hymn book that we like, rather than thinking about the proper and appropriate inner theological structure and drama of worship. So I think that even the traditional form has often been rather vacuous in terms of its structure and content. I also think that in a lot of traditional churches, things are just done very badly. There are some churches you visit where the singing is so appalling, it's embarrassing, and you just wish, well, maybe it'd be better if we didn't sing at all on a Sunday. So I think that traditional worship is not an answer in and of itself. It has to be done well, and people have to think about it and take real care over it.
So not only doctrine, but doxology, the sort of thing we see in, especially in the Psalms and in Paul's epistles as elsewhere, where you have great truths inspiring great praise.
Yeah, yeah. I think one of the problems, certainly, and I'm talking more in terms of Britain rather than America here, but part of the problem of the great revival in evangelical theology over the last 10 or 15 years, in England particularly, has been it's been driven very much by certain strands of biblical theology that have massively downplayed the idea of the corporate worship of the church. They've emphasized the whole of life as worship, and I don't have any problem with the whole of life as worship, but then relativized the gathering of the saints in connection with the whole of life as worship. And the worship service has become little more than gathering together to, and I've heard this phrase on numerous occasions, a gathering together to, quote, have the Bible explained to us, rather than to understand the worship service as God speaking through his word, speaking through the preacher, and the people responding in words of prayer and words of praise. I think the loss of the theology of the worship service has done irreparable harm in evangelical circles. Actually, I shouldn't use the word irreparable there, because, of course, God can repair anything, but it's done a lot of damage
in evangelical circles. Do you think that's one of the reasons why there's a reaction against preaching among some younger Christians? You know, let's just drop the sermon. Doug Padgett calls it speeching. Let's just get rid of that, because they grew up in churches that were either teaching you the Greek words from an overhead projector, as I experienced growing up in a conservative evangelical world, or moralistic sermons where it's just try harder, be a better Christian, pray more. That's what every verse seems to mean. You know, application without really the drama of redemption.
Yeah, I think rubbish preaching certainly has a lot to answer for on that level. I also think a loss of understanding of what is going on when the preacher preaches. When the preacher preaches, God is speaking in and through him. Too many people, I think, go to church with the idea that, well, what's going on is it's really a one-man Bible study. Somebody's standing up at the front and explaining to me what a passage of Scripture means. I don't think preaching's ever less than that, but I do think it's more, much more than that. The Old Testament prophets are the analogy, I think, to the modern preacher. They are declaring the Word of God, and when the Word of God goes out, Isaiah 55, it will not return to God empty. We don't go to church expecting the Word of God to go forth with power anymore. I think for too many people, it's just a transfer of information, not a confrontation with the living covenant God.
If the sermon, in many instances, even in our own circles, gets reduced to the transfer of information, do the sacraments then become reduced to illustrations for that information?
Yes, I think there's clearly an analogy between God speaking to us through his word and speaking to us through his sacraments. Certainly in British evangelicalism, by and large, the Lord's Supper has become a total appendage to worship. It's put on at the end of a typical independent service, so that if you haven't got to rush home and put the Sunday roast on, you can stay and take the Lord's Supper, but you don't lose anything, really, by not taking the Lord's Supper. So I think, yes, the sacraments, too, have lost their power. I'm particularly struck and impressed recently reading Danny Hyde's little book, In Living Color, which I think is a great statement of the connection between preaching and sacraments as God's media of communication.
Yeah, it's a great book. What was the focus of your book, Reformation, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow?
It was originated as three or four little lectures at a conference I did in the south of Wales. And I was trying to recapture or to reemphasize three or four things that I thought had been neglected by the church. One of them, the first chapter, I talk about the significance of the Reformation, that it is a resource for us today. It's not something that we should simply ape or mimic in its totality, but it is a movement in which we can engage in a critical dialogue and learn things for church practice today. I talked about the importance of Christology in the Reformation, particularly as it relates to the theology of the cross, the preaching and the reading of the Word of God, and then the whole notion of assurance. And assurance has been something of a pastoral problem over the last really 100 years in conservative Scottish Presbyterianism, in a way that I suspect is less significant for an American audience. Few Scotsmen can believe they're going to heaven. No American thinks they're not going to heaven, in my experience.
You've also, especially in your scholarly writings, focus a good deal on justification, writing on Luther and especially John Owen, illuminating us to his context and his writings, especially on justification. Why do you think he's an important theologian to wrestle with on that subject? What can we learn about John Owen and justification in our debates today on the subject?
Sure. I think, just as a sort of preamble, I think justification is critically important as a pastoral doctrine. It arose in the Reformation really as a response to a pastoral crisis. It involved a rediscovery of Paul's gospel in order to address critical issues that affected the lives of everyday, ordinary people. I think it's important to stress that first so that we know we're not talking about an ivory tower concept or movement here. Now, John Owen comes really 100 years or so after Martin Luther. His dates are 1616 to 1683. The heyday of his theological influence is really the late 1640s and the 1650s, maybe pushing it on into the 1660s a bit. Owen is really addressing, I think, a number of issues. One is the perennial issue of justification by works that has been a point of controversy with the Catholics, of course, since Luther initiated his conflict in the early 16th century. But Owen's also addressing pastoral issues that have arisen directly as a result of Protestant teaching on justification. I always say to students, you can't expect the first generation of reformers to address the pastoral issues and problems that their own preaching creates. And the first few generations of reformers push very hard, not only on justification, but also on the absolute centrality of assurance and the normal possession of assurance by normal Christian believers. That, of course, creates an expectation of assurance among believers, and that leads to problems with assurance among believers. So Owen, not only is he addressing a polemical criticism from Catholics, he's also wrestling with how justification connects to assurance pastorally in the generations after the reformers. He's also struggling, I think, to hold the line against two equally dangerous tendencies in the 1660s and 1650s. On the one hand, he has crazy sectarian groups who are basically teaching, look, if you're justified by faith, you can do pretty much anything you want. They're the equivalent, if you like, of today's once saved, always saved, radical antinomian brigade. And on the other side, he's got guys like Richard Baxter who, in an understandable reaction against this anarchic antinomianism, are emphasizing the importance of good works in the life of Christian believers. Only the problem with Baxter, I think, is he crosses the line and really reintroduces works by the back door as a constitutive part of the believer's justification before God. So Owen's trying to hold the line between those two extremes in addition to addressing Catholic issues and pastoral issues. And I think he strikes the balance quite nicely, emphasizing justification by imputation as the basis of the believer's righteousness and justification before God, but also emphasizing the powerful sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the justified believer as bringing forth fruit to God. Not fruit that justifies, but fruit that is an important part of a healthy Christian life. Relevance for today, of course, I think we still have those two kind of groups with us. On the one hand, you have those who want to blur the differences between Protestants and Catholics. You have those who want to reintroduce justification by works through the back door. And on the other hand, I think particularly in a culture like America, I've already mentioned, you know, no American believes they're not going to heaven. There's a strong antinomian drive within the culture as well. So Owen, I think, strikes a nice balance in the 17th century, and there's much we can learn from that for the 20th.
One of the interesting things that I'm sure you've seen even more than I have is how often, especially younger Christians, may go to John Owen because they've heard he's great on sanctification and union with Christ and the spirituality that is formed by a Trinitarian theology. And then they find that really for the first time they heard about justification. Wow, I mean, you don't find often in our circles today people saying that they could step into someone's theology at any point and be led back to justification. I mean, that's probably a overgeneralization, but don't you think often there's either an emphasis on doctrine or an emphasis on practice that Owen helps us correct?
Yes, I think that is the case. And certainly, while I wouldn't want to say that justification is a sort of central dogma for Owen, it is central to everything he does. And partly that is because he has a very strong view of the federal headship of Christ. His articulation of the covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit really places Christ and Christ's work right at the center. And you cannot understand Christ, anything about the historical economy of salvation in Christ, without touching on justification almost immediately. So I think there is a nice balance, you know, in there. And again, I think that is derived in part because of this fine line he's trying to tread between antinomianism and legalism in his own day.
We talk a lot in Reformed circles about the redemptive historical interpretation of the Bible, seeing Christ at the center of an unfolding drama from Genesis to Revelation. Sometimes that's called biblical theology. Do you see Owen really as one of the trailblazers there?
He did write a major history of theology based around God's covenantal dealings with humanity. It was written in Latin originally. It's been translated, I believe, into English. And certainly there is some understanding there of the covenantal unfolding of the history of salvation. I sort of shy away from saying it's a biblical theology because biblical theology is such an elastic term these days. It's used in different ways by different people. But probably if you wanted to connect it with any modern day biblical theology, the tradition of Gerhardus Voss that one sees now, for example, in the work of a man like Greg Beale, I think would be closest to what Owen was doing. Now, obviously, in the modern world, we have more acute sensitivity to the whole idea of historical development than Owen would have done in the 17th century.
Well, the last book I want to ask you about is Minority Report, which you subtitle Unpopular Essays. You have a real penchant for unpleasant subtitles, for self-abnegation. Is this part of the mortification of the flesh?
Partly, yes, and partly I simply reading the various letters I receive about things I've written and working out exactly how popular and well-received they are.
And your publisher lets you go with these subtitles.
Yes, there was some discussion about the unpopular thoughts one, but then ultimately I think there was no disagreement that, yeah, it's pretty unpopular, so let him run with it.
What's in there? What can we recommend to folks?
Again, it's patterned a little bit after The Wages of Spin. The first section is longer essays, and the second section is shorter, punchier pieces. I guess the piece in the first section that I enjoyed doing most was my inaugural lecture at Westminster, Rage, Rage Against the Dying of the Light, where I try to articulate the importance of church history as a critical discipline for theologians and church people today. And in the second half of the book, I quite enjoyed a piece, I think, entitled A Dangerous Gift for My Wife. I think that's what it was called. that's the one that I most enjoyed writing, I think.
Did she enjoy reading it?
My wife, I don't think she's ever read anything I've ever written. And when asked why she doesn't do so, her comment is usually, I live with the guy. Why on earth would I want to read anything he's ever written?
So this is Minority Report, for those who want to pick that up. Minority Report, Unpopular Essays. As you look around the Reformed world, the evangelical world more broadly, both in the United States and in Britain, what encouraging signs do you see, Carl?
I guess the most immediate encouraging signs I see are many of the students who pass through my classes at Westminster. When you go in to teach at 8:30 in the morning and there's some guy sitting there in a night watchman's outfit just come in from a night shift because he wants to learn about church history, that kind of dedication and commitment impresses me and encourages me immensely. So I would say many of the young people that I teach are perhaps the greatest encouragement to me. I'm also encouraged that many of the younger evangelical guys are discovering creeds and confessions, that there does seem to be a small but I think significant movement towards rediscovering the past among key future leaders of the church. I'm encouraged by, I remember I read Colin Hanson's book, Young, Restless, and Reformed. I'm encouraged by the impact that guys like John Piper and Mark Driscoll are having on younger people. My one concern is that all the hype about the new Calvinism is, are we witnessing just another American success story, if you like, in that what's appealing about this movement is it's gained momentum and it seems to be succeeding. It works. It's not true. It works. I'm concerned that that's what makes it attractive.
Do you also wonder, Carl, if for all of the enthusiasm that we all share about people discovering the doctrines of grace, that it's called the new Calvinism when there's some risk here of redefining Reformed theology in a way that's sort of like the five fundamentals, it reduces it?
Yeah. Yeah, it's the gaping hole in Young, Restless, and Reformed was the doctrine of the church, I thought. That, yes, there are all these great mega conferences going on here, there, and everywhere, but that has to translate into people actually being in church on a Sunday and being in small churches on a Sunday. It's very easy. I've never been in a church of 3,000 people, but I'm guessing it's pretty easy to be an anonymous passenger in a church of 3,000 people. It's less easy to be an anonymous freeloading passenger in a church of 75 or 100 people. I would like to see some of this massive enthusiasm for mega conferences translating into enthusiasm for small local churches that are struggling and in desperate need of people to sit in the pews, join the cleaning rota, join the catering rota, and just be there to encourage their local pastor on a Sunday. The church is a bit of a gap, I think, in the revival that's going on.
So would you encourage folks who are sort of on this exciting trajectory to continue into the deeper, broader resources of our Reformed confessions and really define Reformed not just, again, by the five points of Calvinism, but by its total view of covenant theology and our view of the church, our view of vocation in the world, and all of the things that sort of go with that? You can't really staple the five points of Calvinism to evangelicalism and call it Reformed, can you?
No, I don't think so at all. I think you're absolutely right, Mike. A rediscovery of the three forms of unity or the Westminster standards is critical, I think, to give the movement lasting depth and staying power. It always strikes me that in the Heidelberg Catechism, the church is part of God's grace, that the church itself is an action of God. And I would like to, that is so central, I think, to Reformed theology. I would love to see that as a note being struck by the leaders of this new and exciting movement. And I don't think there's any reason why it shouldn't ultimately be struck by them. But the longer it isn't hammered home, the more difficult it will be.
Dr. Carl R. Truman, Professor of Historical Theology and Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and the author of a number of books that we've been talking about in this program. Carl, it's always great to have you on the White Horse Inn.
Pleasure to be with you, Mike. Thanks very much.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast.
To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.